This is our last sermon in Ephesians for a while. You may say, well, wait a minute, what about those other verses there at the end of chapter 6? Pastor Wade has plans to come back to those sometime in the spring, and so we will get to those. But for today, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Let us pray, and then we will consider God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your goodness to us, You have given us this Word. That in it You reveal Your character, You reveal Your salvation for Your people. Father, we confess that too often we take Your Word lightly, that even here in this time of worship, that we are distracted by other cares and concerns. And so we pray that Your Spirit would come and give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and would give us a singleness of focus, that we might hear Your Word, and that You would drive it home to our hearts, and You would use it to transform our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of, of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Our topic for this morning is work. Now, for some of you, you'd prefer this is your day off. You don't want to think about work. You'd rather not think about what you have to go to tomorrow. Now, that's not a concern for me because this is a work day for me. I'm working. But for some of you, you'd rather take this day and not think about work, but that's the passage that is before us this morning. And God's Word does have something to say to us about our work. Now, many of us tend to think of work as a necessary evil. Well, that's not a biblical view. We'll get on that in a moment. Some of you may, as the original title for this sermon initially was Working for the Weekend, taken from a popular song, some may think that work is something that we have to get through to get to the weekend when we get to have fun. But that is not a biblical view. Work is something that is created by God, and it is something that He intends for His people to take very seriously. Now, we're going to follow a very simple structure this morning, a very simple plan. We want to deal with a couple questions. One, why does Paul take time in this brief letter? Why does he take time to deal with the issue of work when he could have talked about so many other things, things that might be more interesting to us than our work? But yet he takes time to deal with the relationships that exist in work. And then we want to look at simply, what does the gospel have to say to those who are under authority in their work? And what does the gospel have to say to those who exercise authority in their work? So to the first question, what is the gospel's interest in work? Why does Paul spend some moments in this letter telling us about work? Well, let me first deal with one of the questions. When we come to this passage, many people think that in dealing with the issues of slaves and master, that Paul is somehow trying to either defend the institution of slavery or argue against the institution of slavery. And that simply is not Paul's point in this passage. He is simply addressing the gospel to what is going on at that time. The reason I think that Paul brings the gospel to bear on work is also the reason that he brings the gospel to bear on marriages and the gospel to bear on the relationship between parents and children. And that is because if you go to the very opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what we find there is that those three relationships are the three foundational pre-fall ordinances that God creates to establish society. If you were to go to Genesis 2, you would find there that God creates the man. And that he looks at the man and he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God, in his goodness and in his wisdom, takes from the man and makes woman. And we have that great response of Adam, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And we see there the institution of marriage there in the garden, before sin, before the fall. If you were to go back to Genesis 1, you would see God commanding the man and the woman that they were to be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's a myriad of ways you could understand that, but at basic level, there to Adam and Eve, though there are no children pre-fall, there in their initial commands, their initial words from God, what are they told? There will be children, that they are to be fruitful and to multiply. So there we have the parent-child relationship in the pre-fall garden. And God also tells Adam and Eve that they're to work, that they're to rule, that they're to tend the garden, that they are to take care of the garden, that they are to be people who work. All of this is before sin enters the world. And so I think why Paul chooses these three relationships, the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and work relationships, is because they are foundational to our world and to our society. And he wants us to understand that the gospel is meant for the transformation of all of life. It is not simply about securing your passport to heaven, but it is about the transformation of this life in the here and now. And so if you've come here this morning thinking that the gospel has basically been your get-out-of-hell-free card, and that the gospel deals with the forgiveness of your sins, which it does, both of those are true, but that is all. And you are here and think that the gospel only deals with what you do in this hour, then you have a very truncated view of the gospel. God's intention with His good news in Jesus Christ is that it would impact not only what you do this morning, it will impact what you do this afternoon, it will impact what you do this evening, and it will impact what you do Monday morning when you go to your job. Now, everybody here is called to work. If you are 6 years old or under, I want you to raise your hand. 6 years old and under, raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Emma, you're 6 years old. Raise your hand. Okay? 6 years old and under. Raise them high, because I can't. Okay, I see that hand there, and I see some hands over there. This sermon is for you, because you are called to work. Now you may go, I don't go to a job. But you do have a job, and you have a boss. You have two bosses. Their names are Daddy and Mommy. And you have jobs to do. For my 6-year-old, one of her jobs is she has to empty the silverware. That's her job. And the Bible says she ought to do her job in a certain way. For some of you, that might be making your beds, or it might be cleaning your rooms, or it might be vacuuming the living room. Whatever that job is that your bosses give you, you are called to do those in a certain way, in a God-honoring way. All right? For those of you who are 6 years old through 12th grade, you can raise your hands. All right, I've got some more hands in here. Now, you got two jobs. See, it's a lot harder on you. You've got two jobs because you've got bosses, Daddy and Mommy at home. And for some of you, Daddy and Mommy are also your teachers. But for others of you, you have bosses when you go to school, and they are your teachers. And college students, I could have had you raise your hands, but if you're students, you have bosses. They're called your professors or your teaching assistants or whatever their title might be. All right? The majority of the rest of you have a job, and you've got boss. And if you're depending on your job, you may have more than one boss. And even those of you who have your own businesses, you have people who are over you in authority. It might be the local government. It might be the state government. It might be the national government. It might be somebody who regulates your business. You have people that you are under authority to. And so the Bible speaks to us about what the gospel has to say about those of us who are under authority. And we find them in verses 5 through 8 of Ephesians 6. Now, The first word there throws us off. Let's be honest. If you have the ESV, and maybe some other translations, slaves. We don't like that word. We bring our own connotations to that word. Now, the actual word there, some of your translations translate it servant. And that's probably actually a better translation because that gives you a broader context. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses to describe his relationship to the Lord Jesus. He says that he is a bondservant, a servant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus. It's not, in the Greek, is not a negative word. It simply describes somebody who is working under the authority of another. And that's why I made the application from the youngest to the oldest, is because we all, at some level, work under the authority of another. So how should a Christian servant, a Christian worker, how should they work? Well, Paul suggests four things for us this morning. And we're going to just touch on them very briefly. And I get these from Kent Hughes, who was the pastor of a church in Wheaton, Illinois. He was there for a long time, and he broke it out so nicely, why reinvent the wheel? So first, how should you do your work? You should do your work with respect. Look there in verse 5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now that fear and trembling is not a craven fear. It's not a cowering fear. It's not the fear that we think of when we think about American slavery. It's not the fear of what we read about in, say, in Uncle Tom's Cabin, or we think about in Alice Haley's Roots. It's not that kind of fear. It's a respect. It's an acknowledgement that those in authority over you were put there by God. So what that means, and this, I'll address this to the younger ones, but some of us who are older may have this problem at times. It means that when your boss, the one in authority over you, gives you work, you don't roll your eyes, either outwardly or in your heart. Okay? Now, in some places and in certain times, there's been ways to show that respect. There's been external actions you could do to show respect to those who are in authority over you. Sometimes we carry that over, those of us who come from a Southern heritage, with our yes ma'ams and our no ma'ams. It wasn't that long ago at my alma mater, the University of Virginia, now I said not that long ago, 30 years ago in the late 70s, where out of respect to their professors, the men wore coats and ties to class. When the professor entered the room, they stood up, and they did not sit down until he gave them permission to do so. When he finished his lecture and left the room, they stood up as a sign of respect to the one in authority over them. Now, I'm not saying that there's some great spiritual thing about that, but we do have, and we have to acknowledge, that in every culture there are ways of showing respect to those who are in authority. I don't know what those might be in the classroom today. I'm far removed from those days. But we need to show respect to those who we work for. That also means that we don't talk poorly about them to other people. College students, when the professor gives you an extremely hard assignment, that means you don't go and gather with your classmates someplace outside of class and grumble and whine and complain about how horrible that professor is. If you actually have an issue with the assignment, who should you go talk to? The professor. And you should go and talk to him in a respectful tone and manner. For those of you who have bosses, it's the same thing. You need to show respect to them. But secondly, you need to do your work with sincerity. Look there in the end of verse 5. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. To do something with sincerity means you do it with an undivided purpose. You should do your work for the one who is an authority over you simply because it's the right thing to do. Not only when it serves your purposes or serves your benefit. So, you know, December's rolling around. Most of you probably know that. It's less than 6 weeks to Christmas, in case you didn't know. Well, what sometimes happens at jobs around Christmas time, maybe not this Christmas time, but every so often, if the company has done well, what does the boss give the employees? He'll give them a bonus. Hey, I heard somebody say it. Somebody must really be expecting a bonus this year. Okay, a bonus. Well, to do something with sincerity would mean you would work the same way from January 1st to December 31st, regardless of whether you were going to get a bonus. You wouldn't only work hard when the boss says, hey, I think I'm giving out bonuses this year, and so only work basically November and December so that the boss will give you a bonus. That's not doing something with sincerity. Okay? This is not kissing up to the boss or the professor or mom and dad or the teacher. To do something with sincerity means we do our work with a single-minded purpose. And well, you could say it's a dual purpose, but they actually go to the same thing. You do it for the good of the one in authority over you, which ultimately is done for the glory of God. Look what it says again at the very end. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. When you're serving whoever it is who's in authority over you, when you're doing your work for them, you are doing it as unto the Lord. So we do it with respect, we do it with sincerity, we do it with a good conscience. Look at verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not by the way of eye pleasers. That means you don't do your work the way you're supposed to when the boss is looking. And then you do it poorly when he's not around. Kids, little kids, that means you make your bed the same way, the way it ought to be, whether you know mom and dad are going to come check it, or if you know they're not going to come check it. That means that I expect, again I'll use my 6-year-old, I expect the silverware to be put away the proper way, whether I check or whether I don't check. Now the silverware is kind of hard because eventually at some point in the day I'm going to eat. And I'm going to go to the silverware drawer and I'm going to open it. And I can tell when they're put away right or not. That is, if they're put away right, the forks are in the fork spot and the spoons are in the spoon spot and the knives are in the knife spot. When I reach in for a fork and I get a knife, particularly if the knife's not put in properly in the fork thing, I know it hasn't been done with a good conscience. It's been done because they didn't think anyone would notice. That's hard for us. But that means that we don't put on a good face and work hard when we know the boss is watching and then play solitaire the rest of the day when we know he's not watching. You are paid, whatever your hours might be, to work during those hours. If your job is from 8 to 5, you are called to work during those hours. Not answer personal emails. Not make personal calls. Not do all those things. And then all of a sudden, you know, that's, you know, computers, you can have up multiple screens. So, you know, you got your solitaire game up on one screen and you got your work on another screen. You're doing it, and then you know, you hear the boss's door open, and you switch to the other screen. That would not be a gospel-influenced way to view your work. You have to do it with a good conscience. You're not trying only simply to please men, but you're doing it, again, as it says, as servants of Christ. You are representing the Lord Jesus in your work, from the youngest of us to the oldest. And then fourthly, your work needs to be done with goodwill. It needs to be done pleasantly. Does anybody know somebody who does their work unpleasantly? You have somebody in your job who they do their work, but they're just not very pleasant about it? We're all unpleasant at times. Even when we're driving on the roads, we're unpleasant. That's like the little boy who asked his mom while they were out driving, how come all the idiots are on the road when dad drives? It's not a pleasant way to drive. It means, again, that when we do our work, we seek to do our work for the good of the one in authority over us. Notice it doesn't say if they're a good boss or a bad boss, a good professor or a bad professor. It doesn't make that qualification. It says that those of us who are under authority need to do our work with a pleasant demeanor and for the good of those who we work for. I'm not saying that's always easy. That's the power of the gospel to transform us, that even when we have a boss who is tough, a professor who's tough, when we have an Ebenezer Scrooge for a boss who won't give us any kind of break, who doesn't pay us as well as we think we deserve to be paid, we can still do our work in a respectful, sincere, pleasant manner and with a good conscience. That's the power of the gospel. Because that goes against many of our own innate desires and ways of acting. We think that we deserve so much better than what we might get from our bosses. We think we deserve so much better than we get from our professors. Anybody who's been a student, have you ever gotten a grade that you thought was lower than you thought it should have been? Anybody? Anybody want to testify? I'm sure we can get a lot of people to testify. Let me tell you, it's not pleasant to be the one who's done the grading and have the people come and complain to you. I had the privilege of being a teaching assistant in seminary, and I got to grade papers. And students are pretty petty when it gets right down to it when it comes to their grades. I mean, I'd have people who would come and would argue with me for 30 minutes for one point. One point. That wouldn't have made that great of a difference in their grade. I mean, an 88 or an 89, it's an all right grade. And they would come and they would speak to me in disrespectful tones. And I'd hear them speak to the professors in disrespectful tones. With an attitude of, you're not treating me the way I should be treated. And particularly when I heard them speaking to the professors that way, I wanted to turn and say, you're not treating the professor the way you ought to treat him. As Christians, we're called to a higher standard. And God has given us His Holy Spirit to indwell in us, to empower us to live up to that standard. So the gospel does have something to say to us who are under authority. But what about those of you who have the authority? Those of you who are the bosses. Those of you who own your own feed stores. Or those of you who own your own law practice. Or those of you who are, and I know some people know who I'm talking about. But, or, hey, we're in a university community. To those of you who are professors or administrators or supervisors. To those of you who are teachers in our schools. To those of you who are moms and dads. Does the gospel have anything to say to the way that you exercise your authority? And Paul says, yes, it does. There in verse 9. Now, sometimes we've got to be careful. People think, oh, well, you get more verses, it means it's more important. Well, that's not true. Those under authority get 4 verses, and the masters, those exercising authority, get only 1. You might think, well, it's more important for the servants than it is for the masters. Paul's sharper than that. Because what's his first words to the masters? All the things I just said to those who are under authority, you do the same. You do the same to them. If you've been transformed by the gospel. So that means that if you are in a position of authority, that you need to treat your workers or your students with respect. Mainly because they bear the image of God. Genesis 1. They may not be... And look, again, look, the distinction here is not... While he's talking to Christian servants and Christian masters, it doesn't say, Christian servants, you only have to act this way if you have a Christian master. And it doesn't say, Christian masters, you only have to treat your Christian servants this way. So it doesn't matter whether those who are under your authority are believers or not believers. You need to treat them with respect. You need to treat them sincerely. That is, you need to treat them with a single-minded purpose. That they're doing a job for you and you're going to compensate them for what they do. You need to do it with a good conscience. You need to take your workers, students, whoever, into account when you're making decisions. For the Christian, the bottom line isn't the bottom line. Now, I had this conversation 2 weeks ago. We were at a soccer practice, and I was talking with somebody, and we got to talking and found out we were both professing believers in the Lord Jesus. And this lady has a husband who owns a small business. It's a small business. He's a general contractor, does certain things that for construction sites, dealing with waste removal and those kind of things. And we were talking about the economy and the elections and those kind of issues. And she said, I asked her about how that was influencing her husband's business. He said, you know, it's really been tough. He says, because he's trying to figure out how he can face this economic realities and yet not have to fire any of his employees. And what that means for him is some personal sacrifice, because what he's having to do is he's having to expand the region where he's making bids. And so that means he's having to travel further and further away from home at times. And he's having to travel more than he usually does. But that's an example of a believer who is working in good conscience in relationship to his employees. He's taking their welfare into account as he's making decisions. It'd be very easy for that person to say, nope, I want to make this much money, and I don't care which of my employees have to suffer for it. Regardless of the economic realities, this is what we're going to bring in, and if I have to fire 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 50, that's what I'll do. I thought that was a good example of an employer who is working in good conscience in relationship to his employees. And you need to, those of you who exercise authority, be pleasant. You know, you don't have to be hard-nosed all the time with your employees. And that doesn't mean that sometimes you don't have to be strict and to speak frankly, that when those under your authority don't do their work correctly, that they need correction and have to be instructed. I mean, that goes, for anybody under authority. When you have children and they have chores to do, sometimes you have to give them instructions. Okay? If you want the beds made a certain way, then you have to instruct your children. Sometimes that's what teachers do. I mean, they have to instruct. They have to make it very clear. I mean, sometimes when we give assignments, I've worked in public schools for a couple of years. When you give assignments, sometimes they're not very clear. And we need to go and not simply have an attitude of, well, you just need to figure it out yourself. But if it's a genuine question, we can answer that question with a pleasant demeanor and with a good attitude. We should want good things for those who are under our authority. They are not simply tools to be used for our betterment. And of course, there is this addition that Paul makes to those in authority. Stop your threatening. What this means for those of you who are exercising authority, and you could say this about work relationships. You can say this about the marriage relationships for the husband who has authority over the wife. You can say this about the parent-child relationship for the parent to the child. You shouldn't be coercive. And so what that means in the work realm is you shouldn't hold over their head threats about what might happen if they don't live up to your standards. Now, not saying you can't be clear sometimes, but you can't hold over their heads the threat that they'll fail the class or you'll fire them in an unresponsible way. Now, professors, those of you who teach, I mean, you can know the realities. If it's the final exam and they made like a 10 and a 23 and a 32 on the first three exams and this is the last exam, I mean, you can pretty much do the math and say you're going to fail. And if you have employees and you've worked with them to try and bring them up to do what they need to do, and they simply don't, or they aren't doing the work that you've hired them to do, it's not saying you can't fire them, but you can't try and coerce them in an unhealthy way to simply get what you want. Every time they do something that you don't like, you can't pull out the "I'm going to fire you" or "I'm going to fail you." We have to stop the threatening. And why? This is where it all comes down to. This is where we'll end this morning. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. We as God's people, as we stand before his throne, there is no partiality. Just because you have been given a position of authority doesn't make you any better in God's sight. What Paul is really driving here, and what he's been driving at in the whole letter, is simply this fact. And that is, we are all in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every last one of us. It doesn't matter whether you're a husband or a wife. It doesn't matter whether you're a parent or a child. It doesn't matter whether you are under authority or exercising authority, you need the gospel. You say, why do we need the gospel? Because we all come into the world the same way, and that is as sinners in rebellion against the holy God. That's why Paul has laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3 all the glories and the wonders and the riches of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. By nature, we are all children of wrath. We're all disobedient. We're all sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, has lavished His grace upon us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We all need the gospel for our justification. Justification, that's a big word, Pastor John. What does that mean? We all need the work of Jesus Christ so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be accepted as righteous in the sight of the Father, not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, but because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. We are clothed in it, and we receive it by faith alone. And there may be some of you here today, that's not you. You don't have that pardon. You don't have that righteousness of Christ. The good news for you today is that the gospel still goes forth. Jesus is still at work, claiming people for His own. And this day, if you will respond to the gospel by turning from your sins and placing your faith in Christ and Christ alone to deal with your sins and to save you from your sins and to bring you into His family, you will be saved. He has made the promise that those who will turn to Him in such a way, He will not cast them out, but He will take them as His own. For those of you, whether it's been for a week or for years, who have experienced the love of Christ in the forgiveness of your sins, the gospel is for you. The gospel is for you in your sanctification. The gospel is not simply what God did for you in the past at some point. The gospel is for you today. It's for you in your battle against sin, whether that sin is lust or lying or laziness or whatever it might be. The gospel is for your sanctification. It's for you husbands so that you can love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's for you wives so that you can submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's for you parents, particularly you fathers, so that you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but don't exasperate them. It's for you children, so that you can obey your parents as unto the Lord. And it is for those of us in our labors, whatever they might be, labors at home, labors at school, labors at work, it is that we might rightly live under authority and we might rightly exercise authority. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. And whenever that day comes, when we stand before the Lord in glory, that will be our theme. We will not stand before the Lord on that day and say, look how great I am and look at what a great job I have done. We will say, look how great you are and look at the great works you have done. That is the gospel, and we need it every moment of every day. And that is why we will come to this table. Because God's people are a forgetful people. And we will walk out of this place having heard from His Word. And tomorrow morning when that stressful situation comes up on the job or in the home or at school, we'll act like we've never heard it before. We need to be reminded. And so let us prepare ourselves now to come to this table and to partake. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that the reaches of the good news of Your grace are not small, but are wide. And that Your intention is to transform all of our life. In our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces. That You are doing a transformation process in us. And we pray that where You need to do Your work this day in each person's life here, that You will do it. For their good and for Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.